following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
I mean, I don't really have anything else besides that. Let's open Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles underneath your chairs. Every third chair or so has a Bible. If you have an iPad or an iPhone or, Lord forbid, something made by Samsung, go ahead and open that up. If you have a BlackBerry, you might need to find a new church. Colossians, we're in the book of Colossians today. We have 3 weeks left in our Colossians series, which means that we've done 7 sermons in the book of Colossians. We're almost there. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 today. So let me give us a quick recap. This sermon builds on last week. So last week, in our eighth week in the book of Colossians, we talked about the doctrine of sanctification. We talked about progressive sanctification, which we defined as a progressive work of God, more and more. Is dying? Dude, I forgot to change the one battery that this thing runs on. It'll get there. Okay. So progressive sanctification is what God does and what you do together after you get saved. After you are saved by God. Justification is a work by God alone. He saves you, and then you begin the process of progressive sanctification. You progressively become more like Christ. You progressively putting to death sin in your life. And we talked about this illustration at the very end of our sermon last week that I think was really helpful in terms of understanding progressive sanctification. And it was this illustration of a child. So my child is not yet walking, but the illustration was a child walking. And so when a child takes their first steps, what happens is they kind of get up, they crawl over to something, they pull themselves up on a couch or a coffee table, and they're a little wobbly at first, right? There's this initial wobble, and then gravity starts to take over, right? They lean forward, and they maybe put the foot out, and they take a step, and then maybe another step. And then gravity eventually will win, and they will fall. So it'll be step, 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 fall. And we talked about the idea that our sanctification is kind of like that. It's step, 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 fall. Step, step, fall. Step, 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 fall. And the temptation for us is to believe that God, when we take those spills, is like a terrible parent. Because we said that no parent, when their child takes 3 steps and then falls, says, "You idiot. I can't believe you can't walk. This must be from your side of the family because my family can walk. This must be from you because..." No parent is evil like that to their children. But rather, in our progressive sanctification, when we fall, God celebrates the fact that we took 3 steps. And then he steps in and he gets us up and he dusts us off and he says, "Let's try it again." Like a good father. And so our job is not to feel guilt and shame when we fall, because God is celebrating the steps that we took. And now he wants us. Our job is to run to him, not from him in that moment. So that's what we were talking about last week, progressive sanctification. And so right on the heels today, what we're going to see is this practical living out of progressive sanctification. In maybe the 2 most important areas of your sanctification, we're going to see how sanctification plays itself out in your family, and then in how sanctification plays itself out in your work. So these next 2 things that we're going to see in our sermon today deal with progressive sanctification in family and work. So let's get into the text for today. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 18 through 4, chapter 4, verse 1. So here we go, Colossians 3:18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Isn't this the best passage to launch a new facility with? What a blessing we get to be in the Word here. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husband, everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of God for us this morning, church. So this wasn't in the plan to preach this sermon on the first day in this new facility, but we're committed, like I've told you in the past, we are committed to an expository method of preaching where we walk through books of the Bible and we just don't skip over things because God's word, every bit of God's word is important for us. And so today we come to this household code. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, don't go crazy. I mean, just all these things, masters and slaves. And so here's what initially happens in most, well, not most, a lot of people when they hear these words. They automatically shut down, lawyer up inside of their mind, inside of their heart, right? And they start feeling like they need to, you know, pull out some weaponry and start to do some battle. When you hear wives submit to your husbands, a lot of folks just start going, no, that's not, what did you, so I just wanted to buffer before we jump into this text by saying, I didn't make that up. Okay, this is a book that we all agree is authoritative, and it's in there. Wives, submit to your husbands. So what do you do with this? So I'm just going to ask you to, if you have already felt in your heart or in your mind just some sort of angst, I'm just going to ask for you to try your very best to press pause on that. Don't start shooting guns yet, okay? You can send me emails if you disagree when we're all through with this. But hold off for a second, and let's look at why this is in the text. And hopefully, we can discern from that what it should be, how it should be applied to us. So don't get too crazy on me quite yet. The point that I'm going to argue in this text is this. I'm going to give it to you from the very beginning. We have a main point, Justin, that we can put up on the screen. Christians are to mutually submit to one another. That's the point I'm going to try and make through this entire text this morning. So let's hold off with throwing rocks, and we'll get to this. Let me also add this little caveat this morning. We're gonna talk a lot about marriage and children and things that are a little bit kind of tailored towards married people. And we've got a good slew of single folks in our church. And so I just want to add this caveat in here to say, first of all, statistically, most of you will be married at some point in your life. That doesn't mean everybody. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to be single. But statistically, you probably will be married at some point in your life. And the reality is this, what you think, practice, do, live right now is going to directly affect how you are when you're married. So if you're single right now, to study about what it means to be married is uber important. The things that you do now are so important. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, even if you never get married, it's really important for you to understand what God says about mutual submission within the context of family, within the context of rearing children, and especially within the context of work, just because most of the people you're going to meet are married. So don't shut off your brain if you're single, okay? Just because it says wives and husbands and children and parents, hold off a second, listen, and I hope you will grow and learn in this. So we're going to break into three sections. These are obvious, three categories. And the first one is this. Christians are to mutually submit in marriage. This is verses 18 and 19. We see this. Christians are to mutually submit in marriage. And there's two main commands here, right? Wives are to submit, and husbands are to love and not be harsh. That's what we see in the text. Those are the words that we see. And so we have to first address the cultural situation of this text because it wasn't written for you. Like it was. It was, but initially it wasn't. Paul wasn't thinking, you know, 2015, Denver metro area, suburban context, 2.5 kids and an Escalade. Like, that's not what the crew was thinking. He was thinking Greco-Roman society. Remember, he's writing to the Colossians, which is a specific church with a specific context. Most of the church is actually Greek. Only a little bit of them are Jews, so they don't necessarily have the same color that you would hear if you were writing to the Ephesian church or to the Colossian church. So we need to understand the context. So in this Greek, or I'm going to use the word Hellenistic culture, this code of conduct that you would see like in what Paul is writing is a very common thing. You see this in a lot of different writings outside of the Bible, this household code of conduct. And in the majority of cases, this code of conduct would always circulate around one male sovereign ruler of his home. This is part of the culture in the Greco-Roman society. The head of the house was the man, and all other parties involved were under his sovereign dominion. And so in this case, when Paul's writing verses 18 and 19, verse 18 wouldn't shock anybody. Like in his culture, wives aren't freaking out over this. This is normative. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's the standard. But verse 19 is a new piece. 19 is a curveball from Paul. 19 doesn't fit with their society at all because it says, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. But here's the thing. The man of the house was not expecting any kind of restriction on his dominion. This is brand new. This is a new idea. And so the greatest distinctive that we see right off the bat in the Christian domestic code versus the domestic codes of that time is that they're this mutual kind of reciprocating roles. And this is brand new. The Christian code is the first reciprocated kind of responsibilities that are commanded in the history of the world. And men are not accustomed to this. Men are not accustomed to having any restriction placed on them. So it would have shocked these men to hear Paul say, hey, love and don't be harsh with your wife, because guys would be like, are you serious? Because I'm the man. I am the man, and what I say goes. This is my house. If I want to be harsh, I can be harsh. That's not the case with Paul. He calls what I'm going to say for mutual submission in that marriage. So yeah, the wife is voluntarily asked to subject herself to the leadership of her husband. But the expectations for the man are equally, if not more, demanding. And we see this, so there's a parallel passage to this. Colossians parallels all the way over into Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians 5, you see almost this exact same passage, but it gives a little bit more detail. And in Ephesians 5, we see Paul say that for the husband, there's this litany of requirements that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. So husbands are given this almost higher bar of submission. They are to lay their own lives down for the good of their family, for the good of their wife. And then if you remember all the way back to Genesis 3, which we preached on earlier in the year, when Adam and Eve fall, they eat the forbidden fruit, and the fall essentially happens, sin enters into the equation. At the very end of Genesis 3, when God is kind of dealing out punishments, there's punishment for the serpent, and then there's punishment for the wife, and then there's punishment for the husband. And the punishment for the husband includes the whole of the created order. The punishment for the husband is significantly heavier than for the wife or even for the serpent. The husband will bear the brunt of the responsibility for the family in this context. So he says, husbands, you guys better be ready to put everything down, to lay everything down. And I would say to submit everything for the good of your wife. This is a call to mutually submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, be the kind of man who will lead his wife well, because you will be ultimately held accountable. This is not license for the man to do whatever he wants. This is license for the man to lay down everything, to do nothing he wants at some level. Now, a question in my mind came up this week. When addressing this relationship between a man and a woman, it's weird that the Bible never starts with the man. It always starts with the woman. And then it moves to the man. And I didn't know why that was. If the man has more responsibility, then why not start with him? But as I processed on it and studied this week, this is what I came to. No man can lead a woman who refuses to follow. I don't care if you are General Robert E. Lee. You're not leading a woman who will not follow your lead. It's not happening. If a woman goes this, if this is the attitude, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you think, I'm doing what I want, then it doesn't matter how good of a man you are. It doesn't matter how good of a leader you are. It doesn't matter how sacrificial you are. It will not work. No man can lead a woman who refuses to follow. So I think Paul always leads with women because I think it's maybe the most important part for this to start. Not for it to complete, but for it to start. So what does it look like then to love your husbands in submission? If we're looking at verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, what does that actually look like? I would say that in Ephesians 5, the main way that the wife is to submit to her husband is through a thing called respect. Respect is a way that, now submission does not mean submit to your husband. There's a way that, now submission does not mean, and respect does not mean you just get rolled over. Doesn't mean you just kind of take it and he can brandish whatever kind of bat against you that he wants and you just kind of get train rolled. But respect, there's a way to confront your husband when he does something dumb that's respectful. There's a way to call him to accountability, to be the man that he is supposed to be, but to do it respectfully. Here's an example. Marcy has this down pat in our relationship. So ever since we had Harper, I've been trying to figure out how to be a good dad and a good husband and a good son and a good pastor, and I'm not doing well at most of those things. Like, I just am not. I'm just stumbling all over the place. It's really hard. Like, they didn't tell me it would be this hard when we, thought, hey, let's just have some kids. Everyone's doing it. Like, there should be a class you have to take. The other night, this was literally less than a week ago. The other night, I was just in a really bad place. I was frustrated. I was feeling that frustration bubble over into some anger. I was not being sweet and caring with my beautiful daughter. I was being maybe a little bit too harsh with her. So here's what Marcy didn't do. She went up to put the baby down and she came back down to confront me. And this is what she didn't do. She didn't say, "Why do you hate our family? Why do you hate your daughter? Do you want me? Why do you hate me? Do you want me to just raise this child on my own?" She didn't come in with sarcasm. She didn't come in biting. This is what she said to me. This is what she said. She said, "Are you okay? What's going on? Because I'm concerned." And this was Marcy, and I knew it. Like, here's the thing, I knew I was being a jerk. But this was Marcy saying to me, "Listen, bro, I'm glad the church is going well, but I need you here. I need you home. I need you to work on this as much as you work on work." That's how it's done. That was, for me, in that moment, that wasn't her being disrespectful. That was her respecting and submitting, but being strong and calling me to account for what I needed to be doing. So the woman should love the man by submitting to him, but the man is to exhibit this sacrificial love, this sacrificial and gentle leadership. And this isn't something that we are to brandish like a sword. The submit word. If you use this like a sword, men, you're an idiot. It's true. It is just true. Like, here's the thing. You don't do this. "Hey, we're going to watch this movie." Submit. Right? It's funny, but hey, you know what? "I don't want to go to your parents' house for dinner." Submit. And don't play out. You know how that's going, right? "Baby, we haven't had sex for submit. No. That never goes well. Do not do that. Actually, this is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. You don't get to carry the submit card if you're a husband. That's Hellenistic, right? That's Hellenistic. That's Greek. That's, you know, wives submit to your husbands, period. That's it. That's not what Paul's saying here. I actually, in my entire 8 years of marriage and longer knowing Marcy, I've one time felt like I needed to lead with this submission piece. And let me give you the example. I told you all last week that when we were going to plant this church, I was not willing to plant until Marcy and I were on the same page, until we were on the exact same page. And so for years, I would ask her, hey, babe, I feel like I might want to plant a church. And she would say no, and I would say, fine. I would lay down that right at that moment because I knew that I didn't want to go into this without us seeing eye to eye. But on the time when she did say, let's pray about this, let's move forward, let's think about planting a church, there were some fears that she had, specifically in the realm of finances. Like, we're leaving a paying job to go to a non-paying job that maybe won't ever pay, that maybe people will come to or won't come to, and we just had a mortgage, you know, we just bought a new house, and we're trying to get pregnant, and how are we going to do this? And at that moment, I felt like it wasn't the submit card, and frankly, I did not use the word submit, but this is what I said. I said, Mars, I need you to trust me in this. This is the gentle submission or the gentle leading that the husband gives to the wife. I just need you to trust me. This is a major life decision, I know. This is a huge change to our life, but I need you to trust me in that. And that's how the husband leads the wife, how he loves the wife and is not harsh with them. It's never brandishing that submit card, but it's always leading sacrificially and gently. And gals, listen, I pray that your man is leading you that way. And if he's not, don't go to him after church and say, you need to start leading like that. Did you hear what Chris said? Start doing that. That's not the respect kind of thing, right? You say, hey, let's get a coffee. Let's talk about how we live this out. I mean, you can do that together respectfully. And I pray that you will delight in letting your man lead you when he leads in that way. And church, here's the thing. When this is done right, when this works, there isn't anything more beautiful in the world. There is nothing more beautiful than a marriage that complements itself that way. It's not oppressive. It's not domineering. It's not what I say goes and what you say values much less. It's beautiful. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul compares it to the church. That's why he uses that illustration to illustrate how the church ought to work. He says, when we lay down our rights and mutually submit to one another in our marriages, it's like what Christ did for the church. It's the most beautiful thing. Christians are mutually submit in marriage. Okay, let's move to the next point. Christians are to mutually submit in parenting. In parenting. Now, again, Paul gives two commands. Kids, obey your parents. Kids, obey your parents. But then he moves to just dads, to fathers. Fathers, don't provoke your kids. Again, the first command, everyone's saying, yeah. Kids, everybody today is saying that command, right? Oh, yeah. No one has any problem with verse 20 like they do with verse 18. No one's going to write me an email and say, man, you know what? I don't think that's kind of oppressive to children. No one's going to do that. But verse 21, now verse 21, we don't get hung up on, but they would have gotten hung up on in the first century. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Listen, at this point in history, dads can do what they want. Fathers are sovereign over their household. They can do whatever they want. And if they want you to work 12 hours in the field, you go work 12 hours in the field. There's no child labor laws in Greco-Roman culture. Now, in the Jewish Christian tradition, there is this culture of you need to raise your children up in the Lord. So for the Jewish minds in this church, they're thinking, yeah, But for the largely Grecian, kind of Hellenistic people that are in this congregation, this is a new idea again. Fathers, don't provoke your children. So this is calling us to be a certain type of dad. And gals, wives, moms, here's the thing. I think that Paul turns to dads because moms, we all know you play a huge role. Like a huge role. Like praise God for mamas, okay? My child would be dead. Harper would not be alive. And I don't just mean that, like I can buy formula, yo, but she might be dead if it weren't for Marcy to kind of curb me from my, what I just confessed. Okay, we'll go there another time. But here's the thing. Look at our society and tell me there's not a father epidemic. Look at our society and tell me that daddies don't play a huge role in their children. And when fathering starts to go the way of the toilet, starts to disappear down the drain, look at how society unravels. Just look at it. I think he turns to dads here because moms have this maternal instinct. Dads don't. Dads have to learn what it means to be a father. And that takes work. So the Old Testament to the New Testament, children are a gift from the Lord. Children need to be raised in the Lord. And daddies, you got to figure this thing out. And that's what he's saying here. Fathers, you will be held accountable for your children just like you will be for your wives. So let me give a little bit of an illustration. This is something I don't have a lot of experience with, but I'm learning, okay? I'm in the beginning stages of trying to figure out how to be a good dad. And I already find myself trying to, I love this first verse, children obey your parents. I already find myself trying to control her. She's 5 months old and I'm literally, this is what we'll do. She's in the middle, it's middle of the night, this happened last night. She's up for some unknown reason. No one else wants to be up. She wants to be up. She's up for some unknown reason. And so we do, you know, the litany of the list. Okay, we rock her. No, we change her. No, we feed her a little bit. No, we sing to her. We move her from here to here. We're doing everything that we can. And at some point, once you've kind of run through the list and she's still awake and you're like, what is going on? There's times where I'm rocking her and I'm like, baby, I don't know. Will you please go to sleep? Like trying to rationalize. Like when you move past your options, you just start chatting with them, trying your very best to control these little ones. No luck. There's no luck in that. And sometimes as my anger rises, I will find myself saying, Harper, stop it. First, she doesn't know anything, okay? Like, that's the noise she makes at me, which is undeniably cute right now. At 2 a.m, it is not cute. It exasperates me. It's over the top. But we're trying to get her to obey us, and it's hard. It's hard. Now, some of this is good, okay? So when I'm middle of the night, that's a whole different dig. But we're already trying to teach her small, and for some reason, Harper loves this pup. Like, every time she sees her, she just laughs, and it's awesome. And the dog is pretty sweet with her, actually. But Harper doesn't quite get that. Like being sweet with the dog. So if she's on the floor and the dog comes close and lays down next to her, Harper will kind of touch her, but then she'll find her ear and death grab that ear and like rip on it. And she's got a grip already. And so here's, we're trying to instruct our children, right? And so we say, soft, soft. That's what we say, soft, soft. She doesn't get it, right? She's 5 months old. But the reality is we're trying to train her. We're trying to teach her. We're trying to raise her. And not to provoke her, we don't say, stop that. Soft, soft, that's what we say. I didn't come up with that. See, this is why you need wives, okay? You got this? But I can quickly become frustrated when she doesn't do what I want her to do. And in the middle of the night, when she doesn't obey, when she doesn't submit, I feel this anger well up in me. And here's the thing, it's like she senses it. And she cries harder. And she screams louder, and I tense up more. And it's this vicious cycle. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I'm provoking her in those moments. And I have to work on me, not get her to work on her. I have to submit at some level to her. And it's hard. Church, I think this is why Paul addresses fathers first. Because moms, listen, I know you guys get crazy too, but for some reason the fuse is a lot longer. Y'all do get crazy. I know, I've seen it. Like it's, whoa. But that fuse is long. And for us dads, it's like, I can go off like that. Anybody else? Is anybody else in the same boat? Thank you. Now I don't have to go get counseling, so this is good. So here's the thing. I'm working on battling this urge to control my daughter, which leads me to exasperate her. And so here's my new method. It might help, might not. When I get home, I pull into the garage. And instead of shutting down and going in immediately, I take 1 minute to kind of turn the page in my mind. So I'll sit in my truck and I'll just pray for 1 minute. And I'll pray that I, you know, have a little bit of extra energy. I'll pray that I am calm. I'll pray that I can pursue my wife and pursue my daughter well. I'll just kind of, in that moment, try and center myself. Because here's the thing, I get home and I'm wrecked. Like writing sermons and hanging out with you people all day is exhausting. But I know what's coming beyond that door is more exhausting, right? And so here's what I do. I do that prayer thing. I shut the truck down. I get in the house, and the first thing I don't do is hit the couch and turn on SportsCenter. I have to not do that. Or else that's telling her and her that I'm there for me. I'm not laying down my life for them. And so I go to mama and I say, hey babe, how's it going? I give her a hug. And she always says, how you doing? And here's my new response. I don't say tired, because it don't matter, right? That doesn't help anything here. I'm doing great, babe. How was your day? And then I listen. And then I find the baby. I take her from her, you know, because she's starting to look a little crazy at that point after a full day with baby. So I take baby, and she's screaming at me, and she wants mama, and it's okay. We're going to go roll on the floor and play together. And I'm trying to be calm when she spits up on everything. And for the next 4 or 5 hours, my focus is not on me getting what I want. And I need that minute to kind of prep me for that. But then when she's finally down and we get into bed, I pray again. And I say, God, I just need enough to do that again tomorrow. Because I feel like I'm wrecked. And you guys know how this is if you're a parent. You get into bed and you're like, I don't know if I could do this again tomorrow. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord to come back and take me. Just take me right now. I mean, this is... Men, these are the types of dads that God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to just mutually submit to our wives. He wants us to be those who would lay down everything for our children. And it's easy to say that when you talk about, you know, an intruder coming to your house and your carry, you know, concealed carry permit and how you're going to protect your family. It's more difficult when they're screaming and you're tired. And it's just about holding them and loving them and singing to them. It's different. Christians are to submit mutually in their parenting. Okay, finally, let's talk about this third area that's a little weird and a little different, but it's important. Bond servants and masters. And I would say Christians are to mutually submit in their work. We'll get there. But why would Paul add slaves and masters, bond servants and masters, right after parents and right after marriage? Again, the context. First century, if I am the Lord of my household, and that includes my wife, and that includes my children, that also includes those who work for me, my slaves. And in this point, a lot of people had slaves. Now, slaves, we have to understand what they meant by that, but this is the reality. I am in charge of this. I get to do whatever I want with my slaves. They are my workers. They have to obey my commands. And again, putting some sort of restriction on this is at some level crazy in that context. In that context. So he adds this because it's part of the family unit. Another thing, it's important for us to define what's meant here by slave, because here's the issue that I find a lot. A lot of people say, I can't trust the Bible because it doesn't denote slavery. It doesn't slam slavery. Can you imagine If you're a slave at the turn in the 16th, 17th century here, and someone is trying to tell you about Jesus, and it says slaves obey your masters in here, like how crazy must that sound? And so people have this is an apologetic wall that people run into when they say, I can't trust the Bible because it says slaves obey your masters, and slavery is horrific. So we have to understand the context here. Okay? When we think slavery, most of our ideas are still built around European colonialism. Our minds immediately go to 12 years as a slave. Americans or Europeans holding Africans as property. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about slavery. Okay, for us, that's our mind work, our framework, and that's good, that's accurate, that's what we have experienced, or we had, but we learned about it. Okay, but in the Bible, in the scriptures, the slavery that they're condoning is much different. Anybody could be a slave. It was not limited to one race, to one skin color. Anybody could be a slave. Your best friend could be a slave. And normally, slavery happens because you find yourself in some sort of debt and you voluntarily put yourself into the position of a temporary bondservant that will serve for a prescribed amount of time to pay off said debt. Very different than people being stolen from their native Africa and ripped apart from their family, shipped across the Atlantic, and brought to the United States to work on plantations. Very, very different. So enslaved persons, they aren't just one race, one tribe, one tongue. They're everybody. The second thing that you see about slavery in the Bible is that the cultural and religious traditions of slaves are usually that of their masters and owners. So in the slave trade that we're all familiar with, the African slave trade, initially all of those Africans had different religious perspectives. The colonial were Christians, and the Africans had their tribal religions. This is important to note because in slavery in the Old and New Testament, you could be my slave. We could share beliefs in that. That's important to note because it's not an oppression of one religious community over another religion. It's not this colonializing kind of, you will become what I say you become because you're my property. It's just not how it is at all. The third difference, and I think this is the big, big difference in the Bible, is that in the ancient Near East, they would educate their slaves. Like, it was wise for you to educate those who worked for you, those who were bond servants. And they were educated sometimes to the point where they succeeded their master in terms of ability in business and in life. And the Bible tells us about this in two specific examples. Joseph, remember the story of Joseph, who was a slave and ends up becoming second in power in Egypt. Okay, that's a big deal. Daniel, during the exile, was a slave who ended up to be second in power to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I mean, that ain't happening in the 1700s. It was different. It was terribly different. So slavery is way different in the ancient Near East than it is kind of in our cultural framework for this. So let's say you can trust this, okay? You can trust this. Slavery, in a lot of ways, was a lot more like an occupation for a season. Now, praise the Lord that most slavery in our context has been abolished, but here's the thing, y'all. There's slavery all over the world still, and most of that slavery is forcible slavery that is abhorrent when you think about it in terms of the text, okay? So I felt like I needed to hit that because a lot of people just shut down when you start talking about the Bible and slavery. Here's where I want to turn it to us. Because slavery was something of an occupation, I want us to look at this in terms of our work and our jobs. Okay? You can take what this text says about bondservants and masters and apply it to employees and employers. So think of it this way. If we were to kind of rewrite this, in your job, obey those in charge of you, not as people pleasers, but sincerely. Because you are working for the Lord, not for those who are in charge of you. The Lord will reward you because you are serving Christ. And then if you're the boss, you need to be just and fair in your leadership. So that context is more applicable to us. Now, here's what I thought about this week. I've worked for four different churches before we started Fathom over the course of 12 years. And let me tell you, I have worked with and for some real doozies in churches. Some guys and gals that are real first started working in church. Like somebody in leadership above me would say something or instill something or start something that I would disagree with. And I would, in my heart and actually in reality, throw something of a hissy fit. Like condescending, overshadowing them with they must be dumb, they must be idiots, I know much better than them. There was this angst and this anger and this aggression, and I would become sullen and upset, but I had no idea about this text or what it meant to work for people that I don't totally line up with. And here's my guess. Anybody who is a worker, more than likely you are not 100% on board with everything that your bosses propose. There's always something that's going to be out of line. And you could always say, man, I wish I would change that or this or that, or I wish you wouldn't do it like that, or you would do it like this. But this text is saying, you're not really working for that guy or gal. You're working for the Lord. And as I was going through the process of being assessed to do this church plant by Acts 29, this network we're a part of, the assessment was of my abilities and can he preach and can he lead and can he do all these things. But some of it was also talking about my past church experience. And one of the guys, the assessors, he said this. He said, Chris, you're a young man, but you've had a lot of experience in church and you've learned what it looks like to submit to leadership that you don't fully agree with. And I'm not sure if I would propose you to plant the church if you hadn't done those things. Because when you submit to your employer, what you're doing is you're submitting yourself under somebody who is above you. And even if you disagree with them, that's a character-building move that God calls you to. Now, this doesn't mean that you get ghetto and you get illegal and he says do this and you're like, that's not even kosher. I can't. Like, you still let your morals be a part of that. But you need to submit to your employers. And listen, if you're a boss, you need to be a really good boss. Those employers do not seek to serve you. You should seek to serve them. It's, again, a call to mutual submission, back and forth. If you're in charge of others, you're to lead them well. And if you're under the charge of others, you're to follow them well. This is the pattern with all three of these things, mutual submission. So that's why in the very beginning, I put this first slide up that Christians are to mutually submit to one another. We have that slide. That's the point here. It's not that one is better than the other. It's actually you always counting others as better than you. I do believe that's in the text as well. So, in marriage, in parenting, in work, in everything, we're to submit. Now, here's the question. Why don't we like this? Why don't we like submission? Why is that word a key word that freaks us out and starts movements? Well, I think it's because we think that if we submit, we're losing. And as Americans, we don't like to lose. I think somehow in our minds, we have thought that if I submit, then that means I lose. And loss is not an option for us. But that's simply not the case. And I can prove it this way. I've used this illustration before. It was months and months ago, but I think it's super helpful to understand why we fight against submission to authority. So Harper is now rolling. I told you that. She's just rolling all over the place. It's crazy. But when she was smaller, she was like 1-2 months old, we would have to get up in the middle of the night like we are still, which is awesome. And we'd get up in the middle of the night and we would feed her in the middle of the night. And then we would try and rock her back to sleep, right? So you'd feed her, you burp her, you start rocking her. And then when she started going down, then we would lay her down in her crib and we would start swaddling her. And swaddling, for those who are not parents, or if you're a parent and you didn't do it, sorry, it's like the best gift from the Lord for young parents. It's what you lay your child down and you bind them with some sort of blanket or, you know, tie down of some sort. You get their arms in, 1, 2, so the point where they literally can't move It seems incredibly uncomfortable, but apparently children, when they're very little, they don't like that kind of freedom. That the restriction reminds them of the womb or something creepy like that. So you bind them down, and this is what Harper would do. She would be almost asleep, and then we'd start like wrenching the blanket down on her, which is the only way to do it, okay? It seems painful, but it is. And you bind her down, and she would wake up, and she would start fighting. And so then we would pick her up in the little cocoon of child, and we'd pick her up, and we'd start doing this, rocking her, you know, and here's what would happen. She would start to go limp. But then every once in a while, she would start doing the fish move, right? Because her arms are bound. She would start wiggling and fishing a little bit, and then she would do it again, and she would submit again and kind of go limp again for a minute. And her eyes slowly start to sag. And then she would start struggling again and fighting again. And then finally, maybe three or four times after this, she would just go limp and fall into the deepest sleep that a two-month-old could have, which is not very deep. But this illustration makes me think really clearly about the idea of submission. That we fight against it because we think we're losing something. But the reality is you're not losing when you submit to each other. In fact, you might fight against that, but the only way you're going to find that rest that you need, that peace that you desire, that relationship that's fruitful and healthy and good, is when you learn to lay down your own rights for one another, when you learn to submit to one another. And instead of fighting yourself, like if we didn't do that with Harper, if we didn't do that, every time she started flipping out, she'd punch herself in the face and start screaming. And she would never have gotten any sleep, which is what she needed. Church, let me propose that you need to submit to one another if you'll ever find the things that you're truly looking for, the things that you need. God wants us to mutually submit to one another because it's for our good. Because without it, you will always constantly be at odds in the relationships that you're in. So I want to end with this text that's not in Colossians, but in Philippians. It'll be on the screens. Philippians 2 says this: "Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Church, the foundation of the gospel is built around obedience, built around submission. Jesus Christ submitted himself, became obedient to death, laid down everything so that you wouldn't have to. And now it gets to be our privilege and joy to go about the business of replicating that, of laying down our lives, of becoming obedient and submissive in every relationship that we can, to model that submission of Christ. Is it easy? No. But it's so important. And frankly, these are the places where your sanctification that we talked about last week will be challenged the most. With your spouse, with your children, and at work. And these are the most practical places where your sanctification will progress. It's not going to happen in this room. Your sanctification will progress at home and at work. So, this is what the gospel would teach us this morning. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love and serve your wives. Children, obey your parents. But fathers, encourage and love your kids. And then in your work, you work for the Lord. You show Christ in all that you do. You lay your life down for your coworkers. And I promise, this is the type of household, this is the type of community, this is the type of church that the gospel calls us to be a part of. Let's pray together. God, thanks for this text that is ripe with controversy and yet so pertinent to each of us. God, we want to be men and women who follow your model, who progress in our sanctification, who become more like you each and every day. And in order to do that, God, I think we have to learn to mutually submit. But that is so hard because I want mine. I care about me. I don't want to lose. I want to win. Lord, you modeled this on the cross. You modeled submission. You modeled sacrifice. You modeled laying down everything on the cross. God, may we, Fathom Church, may we as a body of Christ live this out, mutually submitting to one another in our homes and at our works, that we would become more like you and that through those relationships, we would display your gospel, your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time in our text. We pray that it would be fruitful in our lives, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.